And our Bible reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 18. The lectionary reading has a few verses picked out, so I'm going to read a few extra just to make sense of what we're going to be talking about. So Absalom has rebelled against David. David mustered the men who were with him and appointed over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. David sent out his troops, a third under the command of Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under Ittai the Gittite. The king told the troops, "I myself will surely march out with you." But the men said, "You must not go out. If we are forced to flee, they won't care about us. Even if half of us die, they won't care, but you're worth 10,000 of us. It would be better now for you to give us support from the city." The king answered, "I will do whatever seems best to you." So the king stood beside the gate while all his men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands. The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding on kept on going. When one of the men saw what had happened, he told Joab, "I have just seen Absalom hanging in an oak tree." Joab said to the man who told him this, "What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt." But the man replied, "Even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out in my hands, I would not lay a hand on the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, protect the young Absalom for my sake. And if I put my life in jeopardy and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me." Joab said, "I'm not going to wait like this for you." So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. And then going on to verse 31. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all you who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. O Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I pray that each of us would be open to hearing what you're saying to us, Lord, that you speak a fresh word to each one of us, Lord, an individual word and also a word to us as a church. So, Lord, just speak to us in the next few minutes, that no matter what I say or the way I say it, Lord, that you would speak through your Spirit to each of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just before I start, I want you just to keep in mind that the last few weeks we've been learning about David. And so often what we know about David, it's what we've heard in Sunday school, the stories about him being a shepherd, anointed by Samuel, you know, Saul opposing him, He becomes king, then commits adultery with Bathsheba, kills Uriah. He reigns, he dies, and then Solomon builds the temple that he planned. And it helps us to look at how each of us responds to the blessing and gifts God gives us, like he gave to David, how we respond to temptation, what happens when we try to deceive others, what happens within our families, what about our family relations, how we deal with our children, all of these sort of things as we're looking at the story of David. You know, we can pick up lessons. And I want us to sort of bear that in mind as we look at this passage today. Sorry, losing my place. So, last few weeks, back on the 11th of July, we looked at David becoming king. Next week, we looked at the moving of the ark. Then David Manning talked to us about Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah. Then last week, we looked at Nathan rebuking David. And now we move on to this scene where Absalom, David's son, is killed. But there's actually a lot has happened in between Nathan rebuking David and this scene here where Absalom's killed. Chapter 13, we had Amnon, another of David's sons, who essentially raped Tamar, who was the sister, a half-sister of Amnon, a sister of Absalom. And Absalom's, you know, obviously upset about this, he kills Amnon, who's his half-brother. And he's sent into exile. He runs away, so as in a sense, nothing can happen to him. And he's in exile for a number of years. Eventually, Joab sorts it out and he comes back. But when he comes back, he still doesn't see David. But then what he does is he starts a conspiracy, starts getting people on his side, starts speaking against David. And he rebels. He gets a large group of men, and David has to flee Jerusalem. And then we come to this point. David's flown Jerusalem, and Absalom and his army are coming to fight against David. It's like the final battle that's going to decide who rules Israel and Judah. Is anybody, and again, you know what I'm like about, here's one of my examples, and has anybody read it? Has anybody ever read Catch 22 by Joseph Heller? My goodness, what an illiterate lot you are. I'm joking, don't take offense. Catch 22 is a novel about the Korean War, and in it, the whole premise of the story is if you didn't want to fight in the war, you had to ask to say, I don't want to fight in the war anymore because I'm insane. But the sheer fact of you asking not to be in the war meant you couldn't be insane. That's the whole premise of the novel. Famous American novelist, written lots of books, but he's actually written a novel about the life of David, a novel called God Knows. And he describes David's life as a roller coaster ride through naked ambition, lust, rape, incest, paranoia, murder, sibling rivalry, tribal feuding, warmongering, connivance, and self-interest. Now, does that sound saintly? And he puts words in David's mouth at the start where David says, I don't like to boast, but I honestly think I've got the best story in the Bible. There's so much going on. So a lot's already happened from Nathan rebuking David up to this point now. David's family is in a mess. Even if you just look at Absalom. Absalom's vain, you know, you have to take my word for this because it's in chapters we haven't read. He's vain. He's got this glorious mane of hair. He obviously combs a few times a day. He's deceitful. He's rebellious, obviously, because he's rebelling against the king. He's a very charismatic figure. People follow him. And it said, after he killed Amnon, because Amnon had raped his sister, he fled to a place called Geshur. And when he was exiled, the writer of 2 Samuel almost in a sense whispers to us that David's heart follows Absalom into exile. It says the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom. It's a father missing his son. And you know, and you put yourself in David's shoes, and you can understand his reaction. You know, a son whom he loves has done something wrong. He's gone away. You know, David's heart must have been breaking. You know, and I'm sure we can identify, not with necessarily a son murdering somebody else, but there's there's a family fracture, be it a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, whatever it is, there's some sort of fracture and you're not seeing them. It causes heartbreak. So Absalom then eventually, through Joab's workings, came back from exile, wasn't allowed to see David for a while, but over time began to ingratiate himself with the people. It's like when people came with their problems to bring to David, to ask him to judge, Absalom said, sure, king's busy at the minute, let me do it. And he sort of began to, in a wily way, take the place of the king. And everybody said, oh, isn't Absalom a great guy? And he gathers this army and rebels. David actually had to flee from Jerusalem. Initially, the Ark of the Covenant, the priests, Zadok the priest and others, Abiathar, brought the covenant out of Jerusalem to follow David. And David said, no, the Ark must go back to its proper place. You know, if God's with me, I'll be back. And also, do you remember we've talked since Bathsheba and also last week about the guy whose name's hard to pronounce, Ahithophel? He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. Ahithophel starts to advise Absalom. And you remember we said about how he advised Absalom to sleep with the king's wives to really humiliate David, fulfill the prophecy that had been given. But also, Ahithophel gave Absalom really good advice, which was strike now, you know, go for it. But David had a counselor who stayed behind and said, oh, I know I've always served the king, you're now the king, Absalom, I'm going to serve you. And he advised something different. Ahithophel gave the right advice, this guy didn't, and Absalom starts to follow David. But he gave David time to get his army together. So David flees to the east bank of the Jordan. And now we come to this battle, chapter 18. A few things just to notice. David wants to go into battle with his troops, but he's told to remain behind. Can you remember the last time he remained behind? He remained behind whenever everybody went off to war, and that's when he saw Bathsheba and committed adultery with her. This time, there seem to be a number of reasons why he's asked to stay behind. One, he's too valuable, but also I think it's something to do with his reduced authority. He isn't the king he once was. David's got one request to the three commanders. Deal gently for my sake with the young man, Absalom. And it says, all the people heard when the king gave those orders to his commanders. Everyone hears it. So again, keep that in mind. David's army wins the battle. It says the battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And that's a strange wee part of the verse. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. The implication is that the Lord intervened. You know, it says the forest swallowed them up. It's something, you know, a bit like Lord of the Rings, where it's tree beard and all these trees in the forest. There's something supernatural seems to be going on. It wasn't just a pitched battle. The forest killed more people than the battle did. God was intervening on David's side. And then it says about Absalom riding a mule in the battle. It actually doesn't sound like a great general riding a mule. You'd expect the general, if he was on a horse, to be riding this big charger, a big imposing horse. But Absalom's on a mule. And he gets stuck in a tree. Now, the word that's used is a wee bit sort of ambiguous. NIV says her, but a number of the other translations says head. But whether it was his neck or head or the hair, he gets stuck in the tree and the mule goes off and he's left hanging there. And it says he's suspended between heaven and earth. Which again is maybe an odd way to put it. It's obvious if he's stuck in the tree, he's hanging, but it says he's suspended between heaven and earth. It's almost as if he's been rejected by both heaven and the earth. And along comes Joab. Absalom's hanging there. Another soldier sees him, goes back and tells Joab. We've met Joab before. Joab's a piece of work. He's not the sort of guy who's going to give you a hug and say, look, it's all right, guys, you know, cry on my shoulder. Don't worry about it. Joab is David's nephew. He's devoted to David. But he sometimes seems to think that he knew what David's best interests were more than David himself. So Joab sees the conflict between David as a father and David the king. David the king and leader. You know, so is he going to save the one, Absalom, or is he going to save the nation? There's no way Joab is going to allow Absalom to live. He stabs him 3 times with javelins, and then 10 of his men finish the job. It's like, just to be sure, Absalom is dead. And Absalom's not buried in the usual family grave, which is in Bethlehem. Remember, David was the son of Jesse in Bethlehem. That's where the family burial tomb was. Absalom wasn't buried there. It says, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap of stones. He was buried as a traitor. He wasn't allowed to be buried with his family. And then we come to those verses in verse 31 and 33, where it's obvious the depth of David's grief and his pain. He repeats Absalom 3 times and my son 5 times. You can feel the anguish of him, that his son has been killed. He asked for him not to be, he asked for him to be dealt with gently. But see, David's, we understand his grief. I'm sure we've felt it in our own ways. But David's main preoccupation here is not the outcome of the battle. Or he doesn't seem worried about his kingdom. It's about the safety of his son. He's a father as opposed to a king at this point. It says he wanted to die instead of Absalom. And Absalom's rebellion and death, we just need to remind ourselves, and David's pain as well, they're the results of a series of events that began with his actions over Bathsheba. I said before, his family's a mess. Adultery, murder, rape, killing, rebellion. And this story is a story without a happy ending, because it concludes with David weeping, crying for his son. And you see, what are we going to take out of this? Well, as I've said before, some of the stories in the Bible are actually about how not to do things rather than how to do them. You know, we don't read this story and think, we'd better imitate David. He was a great king. Let's do all the things that he did. That's not what's here. We're presented with his anguish, all this emotion. And David recognized how much he was responsible for his son. It's as though he had said, he is indeed my son. His weaknesses are my weaknesses. His passions are my passions. His sins are my sins. And, you know, either as parents or with maybe parts members of our family, you know, you can help them, you can raise your children, but ultimately they may do things that you don't want them to do. Obviously, in Absalom's case, it was a major thing. But, you know, I'm sure with our children, there are things they do, and I think, wouldn't have done it that way. Not sure I would have done this. And sometimes you have to bite your tongue and say, yes, that upsets me, but I've done all I can. You bring your kids up to make good decisions when you're not there. But it can cause anguish when you see them doing various things. So you can imagine how much more David felt the anguish over Absalom. And his words, where he goes, you know, Absalom, my son, and repeats it. I think they tell us the anguish of a parent or somebody who has a close family member, but they tell us something about God. With those words, we can get a sense of the God who shares our suffering and our loss. Because I think this story has parables with the gospel story, with Jesus and his suffering. You can see the story of David's flight from Jerusalem. You know, he had to run away, he had to leave the Ark of the Covenant as an anticipation of a route from Jerusalem 1,000 years later, where Jesus goes along the Via Dolorosa, the road of sorrows, going from Pilate's judgment to the cross and Calvary, and ultimately ending up at Joseph's tomb. Now, obviously, there are some differences, but both David and the Son of God are rejected. They leave Jerusalem accompanied by both friends who help and foes who mock. At the darkest place, there are cries of anguish because they feel they've been abandoned. And the rejection of each David is a revolt against God's anointed leader. The rejections in both instances are unsuccessful. David's returned to Jerusalem to resume his rule. Jesus, raised from the dead, ascends to the right hand of the Father to rule forever. So even in the midst of David's despair, we 3,000 years later can see the hope that ultimately Jesus brings. So how's all this relevant to us today? Well, it's more than just a good story. But I think we mustn't be too quick to moralize about David and Absalom. Yes, there are lessons to learn, obvious ones. We shouldn't be distracted by vanity and wealth and power as Absalom was. We should be obedient and faithful as Joab wasn't. He disobeyed the king. Our sentimentality about our children can break our hearts, as David's heart was broken. We should be proactive in our families, looking out for them. And also that sin is so damaging, we need to avoid it at all costs. But it's more than those things. Those are the basics, but it's more than that. Because see, as with other events in the Old Testament, we need to see them and David's story in the bigger picture of Jesus and the gospel. Think of all that Absalom had done. If God could forgive Absalom, how much more will our Heavenly Father forgive us? There's a structure in Jerusalem which is called Absalom's Monument, sometimes called Absalom's Tomb, which actually is wrong because we know where Absalom was buried. He was buried in the forest like a traitor, like an unmarked grave. But it's called Absalom's Monument, and there's a verse later on in the chapter where Absalom builds his monument because he had no sons and he wanted to be remembered. And there was a Jewish rabbi who for about 30 years used to pray at Absalom's monument on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jewish Day of Atonement. And his prayer was this: Lord, if even David could forgive Absalom all that he had done, how much more, Lord, should you not forgive us on this day when we repent of our sins? So if David could forgive Absalom, how much more will the Heavenly Father forgive us? Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then know your evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" King David wasn't the perfect king that Israel and we needed. Jesus was. And see, Absalom's rebellion could fill us with disgust. But spiritually speaking, we're all like Absalom. Remember last week I said we were all like David. We could breathe a sigh of relief thinking, that was David. We would never do all the things he did. We're just like him. Similarly, we're like Absalom. We have rebelled against God. God, who is our Father, who's more pure and holy than David, we've stolen his kingdom for ourselves. It's as if we've publicly humiliated God, as if we'd committed adultery in the rooftops like David. We all deserve the shameful fate of Absalom. Just think about that. No, I'm better than him. We're all as bad as Absalom. We all deserve the same fate. But yet, God doesn't give us what we deserve. When Absalom returned from exile, which was in some of the earlier chapters, King David, his father, refused to even meet him at the gate. He refused to have him in his presence for a number of years. How different is God our Father's response to us? Jesus told a story about a man and a son. Son much like Absalom, who had sinned against his father and publicly shamed him. But when that son returned home, the father ran to meet him. The prodigal son couldn't even finish his apology before his father was pouring out forgiveness. And this is our God, pouring out forgiveness, even before we fully receive the results of our sins. Father's forgiveness, though freely given, came at an enormous cost. When Absalom died, David cried out, wishing he could have died in his place. What David longed to do for Absalom, God did for us. Jesus went to the cross to die in our place. An act of love that should remind us of David's cry, "My son, my son." Jesus did for us what David couldn't do for his own. And another thing, Absalom died hanging in a tree with a spear for his rebellion thrust through his heart. Jesus died on a tree with a spear for our rebellion thrust through his side. And I think when we see this, when we look at this and see Jesus' sacrifice for us, it's the only thing that can change us. See, warnings about following David's footsteps can frighten us. Don't do it that way. Or words of advice about raising our family the right way can help us. But it's actually only seeing Jesus on the cross that can break the cycle of sin. What's more, the cross gives us the capacity to hope in the middle of painful circumstances, even if we have caused those circumstances ourselves. Despite David's many failings, God would use David to raise up the greatest king and savior Israel would ever know. We read that in the genealogy in Matthew 1. The consequences of David's sin ran deep, but the plans and promises of God run even deeper. And God's not finished with us. Many of us may suffer from the direct consequences of our sin, whatever those effects may be, even if it's only us feeling guilt about our sin. So the effects of sin are strong in our lives, but the grace of God is even stronger. And while it may not necessarily remove the consequences, remember I said last week we can be forgiven our sins, but the consequences may ripple on. But think of the last verse of the 23rd Psalm, which was read at the funeral during the week. Surely goodness and love or mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the hope about what our final destination is. And our sin, if we are in Christ, and that's the big if, our sin, if we are in Christ, isn't the final word for us. It's not what defines us. So to all of us sinners, God tells us, 1 Corinthians, through Paul's words, And some of you used to be like this, used to be terrible sinners. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as I said, all of us are Absalom, but we don't have to end up where he did. Do you know the hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise"? One of the verses talks about God's grace being available to break the power of cancelled sin, to set the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me and for you. The cross forgives our past, and then the resurrection gives us a future. Let's just take a few moments to bow our heads and reflect on what God might be saying to us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us, Lord. But Lord, for all of us, I pray that you would help us to realize that whilst we may not think we're as bad a sinner as Absalom, we are. We all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, through Jesus, you give us hope. You give us hope for the future, because through his sacrifice, we can be forgiven. So Lord, as we prayed earlier, help us to repent of our sins. Help us to take hold of Jesus. Take hold of your promises. And realize that in you and through you, we have a hope for the future, not just in this life, but in the life of the world to come. And Lord, that no situation is irredeemable. So Lord, we think of our families, we think of our friends, where there may be hurt and anguish, and ask your Spirit to come into those relationships and heal them. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.